So we're continuing in our study of the book of Exodus, and we're coming actually to a new section in Exodus 25. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 9 of Exodus 25, and we're beginning now really seven chapters that describe in detail the construction of the tabernacle, the furnishings, the priest, and so forth. And we're going to consider that tonight. Tonight we're looking at this first part, and we're considering the blessing of the tabernacle. And so here, the word of God, Exodus 25, verses 1 through 9. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver and bronze, blue and purple scarlet yarns, and fine twisted linen, goat's hair, tanned ram's skin, goat's skin, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing, oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting for the ephod and for the breastplate, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it." As far as the reading of God's holy word, may the Lord add his blessing to it. Let's ask him to do just that. Let's pray once again. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks to you for your word, that you've given it to us. All of it is good. All of it is for us and for our faith. And so bless us tonight as we meditate upon this portion of your word, that we might understand it. And please apply it to us by your Holy Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, we're beginning a new section of the book of Exodus. We were going to begin seven chapters of detailed instruction about the furnishings. Chapter 25 through 31 give us these detail about the tabernacle, the furniture, the priests, what they're going to wear, what they're going to do there. And so the Lord is giving this instruction to Moses during those 40 days and 40 nights that he's on the mountain. Remember, we saw last time he's in there 40 days and 40 nights, the end of chapter 24. And you might be wondering at this point, okay, well, why should we study or be concerned about all this detail regarding rituals and a building and a tent that no longer applies to us? Anybody thinking that? You don't have to raise your hand tonight. But if you're thinking that, consider again, remember that God gave it to Moses and had it written down and preserved for us as part of our scriptures for a reason, because it teaches us, first of all, about our God and about spiritual reality, as we'll see. And it shows us much about the work and ministry of Christ. The tabernacle is full of symbolism and instruction for us. And we're going to look at, for example, the book of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews tells us much. We're going to see chapter 8 and 9. He actually quotes from our text there. And the tabernacle, of course, was a great blessing to Israel. As they came out of Egypt and they're in the wilderness. And this blessing was celebrated in the Psalms. We open the service tonight with that blessing in Psalm 84. "My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord." The psalmist is talking about the place where God dwells in the midst of his people. Psalm 96, "Six, splendor and majesty are before him, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary," the sanctuary of God, the place where he dwells. And it's a blessing that we need to understand, because we need the very same blessing today. And we have it in Christ. We actually have a greater blessing as the veil is torn and we come into the holy place. These things teach us about worship. They teach us about the work and ministry of Christ and about our privileges in Christ and how God is able to dwell with us now and how we can draw near to him and be in his holy presence. And the tabernacle was not an end in itself, of course, but it was always a pointer to something better, something future. And that's important for us to remember and to see. The believers in the Old Testament knew that as well. So tonight we're looking at the blessing of the tabernacle, and we're going to see these four points in the outline in your bulletin: the purpose of the tabernacle, the richness of the tabernacle, the pattern of the tabernacle, and then finally the reality in Christ, and how this passage then applies to us today. What is the message that God has for us here? That's what we're going to do as we look at this portion of God's Word. First of all, the purpose of the tabernacle. You have to jump to the end of our text. It's really in verse 8 where we see that. After all this, the Lord tells us the purpose for the tabernacle. He says, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." That's the purpose of the tabernacle. It was a tent. It was a tent. It was a sanctuary. It says that the word sanctuary here means a sacred space or a holy place that's set apart. And here God will dwell. God says he will dwell in their midst. And it's the same word when it says dwell. It's the same word if you go back to chapter 24, verse 16, where the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai. In fact, the glory of the Lord dwelling on Mount Sinai and the glory of the Lord dwelling in the tent, there's a relationship there. God's going to be with his people. That mountaintop experience on Mount Sinai is going to go with them, if you will, as they go into the wilderness. It's the word not for permanent dwelling or abiding, like where somebody lives, but it's really a word for camping. You see, the tabernacle was not a house for God, as if he was homeless and he needed a place to live. The pagans thought of their gods that way. When they made temples for them, their gods, you know, dwelt in those temples. This is Dagon's house. This is, you know, Moloch's place of residence, if you will. But Paul would address that very superstition in Athens. You remember in Acts 17 when he spoke on at the Areopagus to the Greeks there. In Acts 17, he says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all man life and breath and everything." God cannot be contained and doesn't need us to build him a house. As Solomon, you remember later on in the temple takes place of the tabernacle, a more permanent place. But Solomon acknowledged when he would dedicate that temple in 2 Chronicles 6, he says this in verse 18, "But will God indeed dwell with man on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built." It's not a place to contain God. It's not to contain God. And yet, many in Israel would misunderstand and make the temple an idol with their superstition, just like superstition abounds today. And the Lord would rebuke them for that. Listen to Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one whom I will look. He was humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Now, the sanctuary isn't a place that for God, as if we're doing God a favor, that God needs a home to live in. No, God is teaching us here, though, something very important. How it is that he who is holy and set apart from sinners can dwell in the midst of a sinful people. And this tabernacle would show and symbolize God's nearness to his people, his grace. And he will be with them in their wilderness experience. And we've just seen the blessing of the covenant. God's glory was seen on the holy mountain. He dwelt there. Moses and Aaron and the 70 elders. Remember, we read that in the previous chapter, how they went in and they saw the God of Israel and they ate and they drank. And yes, it's a terrible thing in terms of the fearful thing. Even Moses was trembling with fear. But once you get past that fear and you're in the presence of the glory of God, what a wonderful experience that was. And the fearful as it is, there's nothing else worth having, you see, to be there. But they were there after the blood sacrifice. We saw that. That Moses sprinkled both the altar and the people. And so the tabernacle will be really a carrying forward of Israel's encounter with God at Sinai. That's what it's going to be in one sense. That God's going to go with them. His holy presence will be near them. And there will be a veil, of course. There'll be a curtain. There'll be a barrier to go through. And only with blood. And it's a holy and dangerous thing, but it's the most worthwhile thing to be in the presence of God. Without God's presence, life is vain and everything is empty. Moses said that very thing in Exodus 33. We'll see when we get to it. Moses says, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" You see, Moses understood what Paul was teaching us even this morning in Romans, that justification, that salvation is not simply forgiveness, but it's the being in the presence of God. And this is the blessing of salvation. This is what we've been made for ever since the expulsion from the Garden of Eden, as the man and the woman were expelled from Eden, God's paradise, and God set the angel over there guarding the way of the tree of life. You can't come back but through judgment. And so that's the purpose of the tabernacle, is that God will dwell with his people. And then we see the richness of that tabernacle. What a rich tabernacle this is. Look at the materials that are described here. And they are of the most rich materials of that time. You look at verses 3 and 4 and 6, 4, 5 and 6. We see, first of all, the precious metals, gold and silver and bronze. No iron is mentioned, as a matter of fact. And we'll see what these metals will be used for later. As you get closer to the holiest place, the richer the metal. The holy place is filled with pure gold. And the next thing we have is these fabrics, you see. Blue, purple, and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. We have these fabrics, this blue and purple and scarlet yarns. This scarlet yarn, spoken of here, is very expensive. It was actually made from the crushing of worms and their eggs, treated just right. And it only came from a certain part of the world. Very expensive. And then with the metals, you have, just like with the metals, you have a descending sequence of value. Blue was being the most rare and precious dye of all. And the blue and the purple are two different shades of the same dye that was treated in different ways. And they both came from marine sea snails, farmed and processed in Phoenicia. There's one animal in the whole world that makes this tiny secretion, and this dye is made from that. Extremely expensive. A blue and purple, and to a lesser extent scarlet, these colors then symbolize royalty. This is rich things at this time. And then you have fine twisted linen. This was a very rich and uncommon linen. It was Egyptian, so the people knew how to do this coming out of Egypt. But it was very labor intensive, and only a nobleman would wear this. If you go back in Genesis 41, for example, when Pharaoh wants to honor Joseph, as he interpreted the dream and became ruler with him, he dressed him, it says, in Genesis 41, in verse 42, he clothed him in garments of fine linen. It's the same word there. So we have this rich things. Then next we have goat's hair. That's not really as rare as the other things we're mentioning, but it's useful in making tents. And it said that the tents made from this would breathe, so that air could flow in and out when it's hot, when the heat of the summer. And when it got wet, it would swell and become waterproof. If that's true, you can see how wonderful that would be. And then it talks about tanned ram skins. These are animal skins processed as leather. And then you have this word goat skins. And if you look at the footnotes in your Bibles, there's a question about this word, goat skins. We don't actually know what that word means. More likely it was the hides of porpoises from the Red Sea, actually. Acacia wood, trees that grow in the desert, extremely hard wood, not that heavy, but it's difficult to find acacia trees that are straight enough to make lumber out of. It has great value, but it also speaks of permanence, and it's very precious. And then you have oil for the lamps, and that's particularly olive oil. There's spices for anointing oil, fragrant incense. The formula is going to be given later on. We'll see that in a chapter to come. And then you have this word onyx stone. Now, we don't know exactly what that Hebrew word means, onyx stone, but there was a need, obviously, for gemstones, these precious stones in the ephod and the breastplate. So this tent is going to be really beautiful and really expensive. And how are they going to do that? Well, God tells Moses to ask a contribution from the people for this. You see, that's what this is all going to be, voluntary contribution. He says, speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution from every man whose heart moves him. You shall receive the contribution for me. It's going to be funded by voluntary gifts. Now, the word contributions here is sometimes translated as free will offering, but it's a word that really speaks of just simply amount of money taken out of a larger quantity and set apart for special purposes. It could be money. It could be produce. It could be animals later on in different contexts. So it will be produce in terms of the feast times, what you'd bring, or animals for sacrifices. And we see, though, that all of this rich material would be given voluntarily by the people. And God calls them to bring the materials for his sanctuary. He looks to them to do this, that every man whose heart moves him. And there's something wonderful about this. We're going to see this as God gave gifts to two individuals later on who are spoken of, who had particular gifts of weaving and so forth. And God delights in giving his people a heart to do these things and the gifts to do them, to be used of him. There was a giving that was an obligation, obviously. Tithe was an obligation. It wasn't simply voluntarily. We see in Malachi, for example, where God says, you rob me when you withhold the tithe. That's Malachi 3:8. But there's also these free will offerings and above and beyond. And God delights in the cheerful giver. This is a privilege that they have. And actually, as we read later on in Exodus 36, you can turn there and read how the people gave as God moved them. They actually gave so much more. It says at the end of that section that the people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do. So Moses gave command, and word was proclaimed throughout the camp, let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing, for the material that they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. Exodus 36, verse 7. What a wonderful thing. Where did they get all this wealth? Where did they get all this wealth? The Lord provided it for them from the plunder they took out of Egypt. If you go back to Exodus 12, they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they left them, they let them have what they asked, and thus they plundered the Egyptians. You see what God's doing? He's giving his people the blessings of salvation, and they're giving them into what? The sanctuary. He doesn't give them this wealth that they run off with that wealth and serve themselves. He's given them this wealth that they might build a place where God can dwell with them. And that's the ultimate blessing of salvation. It was an act of worship. Giving is an indication of the heart, you see. And that's why the text says, everyone whose heart moved them, you see. There's a connection between hearts and wallets. There always is. People will spend money on what they value. You know that's true. You know it for yourself. And as the people understood the blessing of having God with them, and as his presence was among them, they would be devoted to building the sanctuary. And God would rebuke the people later after they returned from exile. You remember, for example, in the book of Haggai, where they were slack in rebuilding the temple. This is after the exile to Babylon, and they come back, and the temple is in ruins, and they need to rebuild it, and the Lord rebukes them. Through the prophet Haggai in chapter 1, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways, go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified, says the Lord. That the Lord is concerned that his people desire worship, and that they desire his presence among them. And so the tabernacle was a precious tent, symbolizing and regulating God's holy presence among his people. And it was an act of worship for them to build it. It was costly, it was precious, and the most important thing, that what made Israel distinct, was that God was in their midst. But we also see one other thing here, that the importance that God gives of making it exactly according to the pattern. Look at the end of our text. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it. God emphasizes here that they must make it exactly according to the pattern he gives. And if you see again in chapter 25 and verse 40, that's emphasized once again. And see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain. That's how the chapter ends there, Exodus 25, verse 40. And so we see two things here, really. First of all, in regard to worship and to approaching God, God is the one who tells us how to do that. Now, that's just simply the second commandment. It's really the first four commandments, but it's the second one in particular, how as we come to God, we're to worship him in the way that he instructs us. He's not giving them the option of making a tabernacle that suits them or that gives them pleasure. Make for me a house and just make it as nice as you can. Make it as what you want. No. He's the one who's to be pleased with it. It has a purpose and God has reasons for it. And it's always true that we worship God in the way that he says, that he's the one who is to be pleased with it. And of course, we know the regular principle of worship in Scripture is taught not only in the Old Testament, but the New Testament. We worship God according to the things that he's told us, how we approach him, how we worship him. Jesus made that clear in John 4 when he spoke to the woman at the well. He said, you worship what you don't know, but worship is of the Jews. It was right. But now a time is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship in spirit and truth. Jesus is coming to bring that as a reality. We'll see that in a minute. But it's also significant not only that God is telling them that they must obey him and only do what he says in regard to worship and holy things and approach to God and so forth, but it's also significant that there is a pattern. That word is significant here because the pattern implies that it's a copy of an original. It's, an architect, for example, works with a blueprint, right? You have a blueprint, which is a drawing. And sometimes it's a drawing of an idea that was in the architect's head or whatever, what he wants. But the pattern here isn't simply an abstract or arbitrary idea. It's actually a copy of true and heavenly spiritual things. How do we know that? The book of Hebrews tells us it is. It represents spiritual realities. The book of Hebrews tells us that there is a real heavenly sanctuary. God made the heavens and the earth. He made the highest heavens. He made a place for himself to dwell. And there's a real heavenly sanctuary. Moses will make a copy of those heavenly realities. He had a glimpse of this on Sinai. And the heavenly archetype will be brought to an earthly expression here. The writer of Hebrews quotes from our text in Hebrews 8 and verse 5, when he talks about how the earthly priests, they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." Hebrews 8 verse 5. These will be copies of the heavenly things. That's why you've got to do it exactly like this, because it represents some spiritual truth. And the worship and the service with the animal sacrifices was in that sense typological. It pointed ahead. It spoke of spiritual things and spiritual realities. How can we draw near? And this tabernacle, of course, would give way to a more permanent temple. You remember how David wanted to build a house for the Lord, a more permanent dwelling. When God had established his kingdom and he gave him peace and he built for himself a palace, he wanted then to build a temple, and it was actually Solomon who would do it. But the Lord did not permit David to do it. Remember what the Lord says in 2 Samuel 7, verses 6 and 7, where the Lord says, I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, "Why have you not built me a house of cedar?" It's very wonderful that David wanted to. David expressed a desire, and it was a true desire. But the Lord says, no, it's not going to be you. But his son would do it. He goes on and says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. But you know, it wasn't really Solomon that built that house. It wasn't Solomon. It was David's greater son. It was the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And so we come to the fourth point here. Of course, Jesus brings the reality of the tabernacle to us. And we see that so clearly in the New Testament as Jesus comes in fulfillment of all that the tabernacle symbolized. First of all, we see it in John chapter 1 as John describes his incarnation, that he dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. It's the same idea, the same word, that Jesus came and dwelt. He dwelt among us. In Matthew 1, when they're talking about the name that he would be called, and in Matthew 1 it says, they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. God is going to dwell in the midst of his people. Jesus is God, come in the flesh. Jesus is greater than the tabernacle and the temple. He is God come in the flesh to dwell among us. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. We sing that hymn. Colossians 2, 9. For in him the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus is the richness. Jesus is the wonderful blessing of the temple and the tabernacle. And that temple would not be made of stones or gold. He would build a house for God through his work. And that temple was not a house of stones or gold, but it would be the temple of his body through his resurrection. John 2 tells us when they said, well, what authority do you have to cast out these money changers and so forth? And Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And of course, they were confused and they were saying, well, it took us 46 years to build this temple. You're going to build it up in 3 days. But John tells us he was speaking about the temple of his body. And friends, you see the point here is that we are that temple, a temple of living stones, not of stones and bricks and gold. We are being built up in him, Paul says in Ephesians 2. You also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Where is the temple today? It's not the building. Whether we're in the Boy Scouts or whether in a church building over there in 158, wherever we go, it's not the building, it's the people as we gather. God is in our midst. And Jesus is building his church today, having accomplished our salvation. And Hebrews describes that work as the fulfillment of all that was symbolized in the tabernacle. We have the veils torn. We have the privilege of entering the very presence of God. Listen to the writer of Hebrews, a couple of verses here. Hebrews 8, 1 and 2. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Hebrews 9, 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. Not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. He goes on and says, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, blood of bulls and goats, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And what is the benefit for us that we now can have boldness to enter the presence of God? The veil is torn. He did that for us. Jesus, you see, is, first of all, the true temple and the true priest. And he's the true sacrifice. And he ministers for us in heaven. And he brings us near to the Father. And he is the way. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And because this is true, then, what does that mean? What does that mean for us today? Well, first of all, we need to value, we need to treasure Christ. There's no holy place on earth, not a sanctuary. We use that term only as an architectural term, but the building is not holy. It's Christ in the midst of his people. And he is to be our treasure. He brings us to God. And so we're to draw near through faith, relying upon him alone. The writer of Hebrews says, since we have a great priest of the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He says before that, he talks about the veil having been torn, the body of Christ. The body of Christ is that veil. He says there in verse, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, to his flesh. And since we have a great priest of the house of God, let us draw near. Let us draw near. So we need that. We need that confidence. God has provided everything that we need through Christ. He's the provision of God, that he alone could build the true temple. And Jesus is building his church today still. He's not only was with us in his incarnation, but he's promised to be with us even to the end of the age. When did he give that promise? When he gave the Great Commission. And so he's calling us as his people to do what? To be a part of his building project. He's calling us to be committed to that. Even as Israel was to be committed to building a sanctuary for him. We can't build a sanctuary for God, but he is building his church. And he's calling us to be a part of that building project. When he gives the Great Commission, he says, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptize them and teaching them all things. And lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. He's called us to be committed to his building project. In that Great Commission, we're given our mission as a church. We're not simply to be concerned with, you know, having worship that we like and we have a people that we like and we're all happy now. Let's close the door. That's not what it's about. It's about the glory of God. And what kind of temple does he deserve? What kind of a place where all the people come, where all the nations come and worship the Lord? We should have a zeal for the glory of God, that we want the church to grow. We want to have 400 people, 500 people. We want to have several church plants from here. Why? Because we want to have boast in ourselves? No, because God is worthy of it. He's a God of glory. He wants us to be zealous for his house. He wants us to be zealous. We have the privilege of sharing in this work. We also are to give to it, not to build a beautiful building. Not the church is not a building, although it's great to have one, a place of worship and gather. But what makes the church a temple of God is that Jesus said he would be there where two or three are gathered in his name, and he indwells us by his Holy Spirit. We share together in him, and we have access by faith. Friends, are you committed to this building project? Are we? Are we committed to it, really? For the glory of God? A people from every nation and tribe on earth, are we committed to the work of the church and the building up of the church, the temple of the living God? Let me ask you, what's more important in your life? Your own house? The upgrades of your house, your earthly possessions? We are to be committed to the building up of the church, to the work of missions, for the glory of God. And we're also to keep our eyes fixed upon the goal. Just as Israel was, that tabernacle wasn't the end. There's something future. There's a future day when this true temple will be finished, when the invisible church will become visible, when the dwelling place of God will be with man in a new way. Listen to this in Revelation 21. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. This is the goal. What God has planned, and it's the goal of our salvation. Friends, is this the way your heart is set? Is this where your heart is set? We know this blessing only in part, but one day we're going to know it fully. And only because of the mercy of God in Christ. Amen.